Suppose I told you that a group of spiritually minded people huddled together in a room to figure out the will of God on a particular issue, and that the way they did it is they flipped a coin. If I told you that, you would probably think they'd flipped their lid. All of which brings up the question, just exactly how do you determine the will of God? Flipping a coin is a way that I suspect has been done on more than one occasion, and there's some other ways that I've heard that sound about as crazy. But how do you really do it? In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul commands us to understand the will of the Lord. The question is, how do we do that? Matter of fact, I'm just curious. Have you ever grappled with this question? Has this question ever bothered you? Have you ever been confronted with a situation and you wanted to know, how do I know what the will of God is? Would you say that? All right. What would really be interesting is if we had the timers go around with a mic and say, and what did you decide? Or how did you decide? Well, I want to share with you a passage of Scripture that talks about a group of people that flipped the coin. And that from it, I think we can determine some of the ways we can ascertain the will of God. Will you turn with me to Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1. In the first portion of this passage, we are told that Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives into heaven. Picking up then at verse 12, we're told, and when they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which was near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although the number of the names was about 120, and said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling at Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Alsel Dama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accomplished all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast lots. And it fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, this is an interesting story because of a whole bunch of things that are taking place. This is after the ascension. They're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which takes place next in chapter 2. And the passage simply tells us that they assemble together. As a matter of fact, the first couple of verses are telling us about that assembly in the upper room. While they're assembled together, Peter stands up and delivers an address, if you will, to the assembly. And he says we need to replace Judas. And then of all things, they come up with two men to replace Judas, and they have to pick one of the alternatives. And to do that, they cast lots, which might be something like saying they flip the coin. So how did they determine the will of God, and how can we learn something from this so that we can determine the will of God? I guess the question after reading this passage is, should we flip coins? They did something similar. Should we cast lots, whatever that is? Well, let's go back and just sort of survey the scenery and see what's happening here. It starts with their gathering together in an assembly. Verse 12 tells us that they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which was near Jerusalem, and it says it was a Sabbath day's journey. Jerusalem sits on a hill, and beside Jerusalem, there is a valley called the Kidron Valley. And then there's another hill, which is slightly higher. That's the Mount of Olives, so named because it was covered with olive trees. Now, the Lord was on the Mount of Olives when he ascended. So what this verse is telling us simply is that they left the Mount of Olives, went through the Kidron Valley, and went to Jerusalem. And it was, we're told, a Sabbath day's journey, which was approximately a half mile. So they entered, verse 13 tells us, the upper room. And the 11 were there, and later we're told in the passage the 120 were there. Now, the place is particularly interesting. We're told they continued in that place in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. It is usually suggested that this was the upper room where they had the Last Supper, where Jesus gave the upper room discourse. They went back to that room. There is a speculation, and that's all it is, that this was the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. There's a slight hint of that, perhaps, in the Gospel of Mark. And so some speculate, we don't know, that it was her house. At any rate, we're told that a number of people were there, 120 according to verse 15, that the apostles were there, but Judas wasn't, so that's 11 of them. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. The half-brothers of Christ were there. And we're told with the women. And of course, there's all kinds of speculation as to who the women were. Some say they were the wives of the apostles, and some say they were women from Galilee. There was a group of women that traveled around with Jesus and even financially supported him, and perhaps they are included. At any rate, this is a group of about 120 that are assembled together, and they are praying. Now, what's going on here? I read some time ago a description that suggested that they were huddled in the upper room in defeat. Matter of fact, the description went like this. The disciples who prayed in the upper room are like men huddled in a dark cabin on a stormy night without lights because the transformer was out. They were waiting for one of their own number who is stumbling through the black night in torrents of rain and crackling lightning to find his way to the powerhouse to repair the breakdown. That the description is that these were defeated, perhaps afraid, and yet the text says they were praying. So are we to assume that they were praying and actually didn't believe in prayer? Which reminds me of a story of a little town in the Midwest that was very conservative. Somebody came in and opened a bar, and the local church decided to campaign against that bar. And so they started a campaign to shut the bar down, and they called prayer meetings, and in the midst of all of that, lightning struck the bar, and it burned to the ground. The bar owner then sued the church and said that since they were praying, it was their fault, and they should pay to have the bar rebuilt. The judge who heard the case looked at the paperwork and said, I don't know how I'm going to decide this, but it appears from the paperwork that we have a bar owner who believes in the power of prayer and an entire church congregation that doesn't, because they denied that it was their responsibility. So here's a group of people that apparently were praying but didn't believe in prayer. Well, is that what's going on here? They prayed, but they didn't believe in prayer? And the answer, in my opinion, is no. I think these people were praying because that Jesus just said to them, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and when I do, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So, I mean, they'd just been convinced that he's alive. They saw him. I think their eyes were popping out, and he'd just given them big plans, the end of the world, for crying out loud, to the ends of the earth. And I think they were meeting with great expectation, and they were simply praying. There was a case where a philosopher went to Alexander the Great and said, I need some money. And Alexander the Great said, go to the treasury and get whatever you need. So the philosopher went to the treasury and asked for what amounted to $50,000. And the treasurer said, I got to verify that. So he went to Alexander the Great and he said, do you want me to give him that much money? And Alexander the Great said, pay him at once. The philosopher has done me a single honor. By the largeness of his request, he shows that he understands both my wealth and my generosity. So the philosopher got the money. Now, I suspect that that's what's happening here. They are praying and with supplication and with great expectation of what God is going to do next. And I can't help but pointing out, they prayed as a group. I think there's a place for private prayer, obviously. Jesus spoke about that in the Lord's Prayer. And there is a place for public prayer. And I mean by public prayer where a group of people get together and earnestly pray. Churches that grow and God blesses have people who are praying. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was one of the great preachers of the 19th century, and he held forth in London and preached to thousands. And that was before they had PA systems. And somebody said that the key to his success is that while he was preaching, there were hundreds of people in the basement of that huge auditorium that held thousands praying for him. Maybe what's lacking in our church is group prayer, where we pray with great expectation that God would do something. Well, I think that's what's going on. In the midst of that, Peter stands up, and this gets real interesting. Verse 16, he says, this had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spake by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Now, Peter stands up and gives a little Bible study. And he says, let's go to the Psalms. And later in the passage, in verse 20, he quotes Psalm 69, and he also quotes Psalm 109. Now, those two passages are talking about the psalmist's enemy. And Psalm 69 is a prayer that the enemy would be removed. Matter of fact, look at verse 20. Let his dwelling place be desolate and no one live in it. Let him be obliterated. And the second psalm, which is Psalm 119, wants him to be replaced. Let another take his office. And Peter says, this is in reference to Judas. Now, is the Psalms predicting the removal and replacement of Judas? Probably not specifically. On the other hand, the Psalms are filled with prophecies concerning the Messiah. So it only stands to reason that the Psalms would include the Messiah's enemies. And that's certainly the case in these passages where the psalmist is looking at God's enemies. So I think what Peter is doing is he is simply applying the Psalms and saying that they were filled in other ways, but they were filled to the full in Judas. And we need to recognize that it was the will of God that Judas be removed and replaced. I would also point out that Jesus pointed to the Scripture when talking about Judas. In John chapter 13, he quotes Psalm 41 when he announces that there's a traitor in their midst. In John 17, when Jesus is praying, he says, and I quote, "None of them except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled," end of quote. So, Peter is doing nothing more than something similar to what Jesus did when he pointed to the Psalms to talk about the ministry of Judas. Now, what Peter is saying is that Judas has been removed and now Judas needs to be replaced. So, we need to replace him. What is important is verse 21. "Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these men becomes a witness with us of his resurrection." Now, this is very important. You will recall that when we looked last time at Acts 1:8, I said that when Jesus told the disciples, "You shall be witnesses," he meant you are going to go tell people that you saw me raised from the dead. This isn't a general word about witnessing in general, so to speak. It is a specific idea that you are going to witness concerning my resurrection. So what Peter is saying is that we need to replace Judas, and the replacement needs to be somebody who started with us from the time of John the Baptist and went all the way through us with the resurrection of Christ. And he says very clearly at the end of verse 21, to become a witness with us of the resurrection of Jesus. So, Peter is suggesting that based on the Scripture, they seek a replacement. Let me just pause in passing and suggest that there's two things going on in this passage so far. We've looked at their assembly, and there they were praying. And now we've looked at Peter's address, and what he does is point to the Scripture. So they start out praying, and they're looking at the Scripture. And from the Scripture, they decide there's something they need to do that is in the will of God. What gets interesting is what happens next. They come up with two alternatives. You see, Peter has said that the idea is you've got to be a witness of the resurrection. And that means that somebody must have been with us the whole time from John the Baptist to the time that Christ was resurrected. If that's the case, then not everybody would qualify for that. So they come up with two alternatives. The two alternatives are then placed before them, and they say, all right, now how do we decide which one of these two we're going to choose to replace Judas? And then it gets real interesting. Verse 26, they cast lots. That's how they decided. They cast lots. That's something like us flipping a coin or putting scraps of paper in a bag and pulling out one. What is casting lots? Answer, we don't know. We're not sure what casting lots was. The most common suggestion, and probably an accurate one, is that they put names on stones and put them in a bag and then pulled out one, and that was casting lots. What we do know is that the Old Testament mentions the casting of lots in several places. For example, they cast lots when they divided the land. There is some suggestion that they used the casting of lots when they determined who who would serve in the temple and so forth. So there is in the Old Testament the casting of lots. What is particularly interesting is this. There's a proverb about it. You might want to turn to Proverbs chapter 16 and look at verse 33. The Proverbs say, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And apparently this is talking about taking an apron and putting the stones in it, and one is taken out. But the proverb says that when you do this as unto the Lord determines which one is taken out. And in this case, it fell on Matthias, and he is numbered among the 12. Now, this just creates all kinds of questions. I remember when I first became a Christian, I heard about this passage and Bible teachers debating, well, should we have a replacement for Matthias? Were they really doing the will of God, or had they stepped outside the will of God? And for years, I wasn't sure I knew the answer to that until I started studying Acts, and I had to make a decision, did I think this was the will of God or not? And I decided that it was, based on the fact that Peter was quoting Scripture and applying it. But what really convinced me is this. In Acts chapter 6, it says in verse 2, "Then the 12 summoned the disciples." So Matthias is recognized as replacing Judas later in the book of Acts. The other question this raises is this. Well, as the other apostles died, should we replace them? Is this the beginning of apostolic succession? Is there a pope among them and we have a succession of popes? And the answer is no to that. The simple reason that Paul did not become one of the 12. And for that matter, the replacement was not based on the death of Judas, but on his defection. And it was the Lord who directed Peter to choose Matthias. And some argue, but the Holy Spirit had not yet come. That's in Pentecost. But he had, at least on the apostles. Because in John chapter 20, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, why did they need the Holy Spirit's presence between that time and the day of Pentecost? And one answer is this, that they were doing the will of God in choosing a replacement for Judas. But the big question is, do we cast lots to determine the will of God? Is that what's going on here? And my answer to that is no. In the first place, in the Scripture, casting lots was never given as a universal principle for determining the will of God. And furthermore, after this, there's no other case of casting lots in the Scripture. Matter of fact, I think that everything we know from here out is that it should not be done. I think this is similar to the foot washing thing. There's one case of Jesus washing feet, and some people want to make that a standing order, a universal principle. But there's never another case or reference in all of the Scripture. We're never commanded to do it. And so most Christians say that's not one of the ordinances, that there are only two that we're commanded to keep, the Lord's Supper and baptism. In a similar fashion, they did this, but they did all kinds of other things we don't do. The Scripture's full of this kind of stuff. We don't float axe heads on water either. But it happened once. That doesn't mean it's a universal principle. So I do not think that this is a case where we should be casting lots to determine the will of God. Don't flip coins. Well, if that's the case, how do you determine the will of God? I think the point of this passage tells us that. That what this passage is saying is simply this. I think it's evident from the first part of the chapter that the Lord is working by the Holy Spirit. He said he's going to continue by the Holy Spirit, His work. So I would have to say, this passage is teaching us that by the Holy Spirit, the Lord is working through prayer and the Scripture to direct His apostles to replace Judas. The first part of this passage is they're praying. You want to know the will of God? Pray. And the next part of the passage, they're searching the Scriptures and said, this is an application of that biblical principle. You want to know the will of God? Then search the Scripture. Now let me talk about this for a minute. I think if I were to take a survey among Christians today and say, how do you determine the will of God? I don't think anybody would say to me, cast lots. I'm not of the opinion that that would become an answer. But I'm going to tell you what it would become an answer. What would become an answer is something like, well, pray. And I just said pray, right? And get peace. Matter of fact, when I first became a Christian, that was the standard answer in the circles I ran in. And for some time, early in my life, if somebody asked me, how do you know the will of God? That's what I would tell them. You pray, and you get peace, and then you know that's the will of God. How many of you have ever heard that suggestion? Most of you here. Well, early in my life, I came to the conclusion that that wasn't the biblical method. That isn't what I mean when I say pray. And here's what convinced me. At the time, I was working with young people. They would decide they wanted to marry somebody. And they would come to me and say, how do I know the will of God? I'd give them the standard answer I was taught. Pray and ask God and you'll get peace and you'll know that's the person to marry. Well, I work with a lot of young people, a lot of different places. And then one day it hit me, hey, I don't care what you pray, that one's not the will of God. That's real obvious. And they prayed and they got peace. As a matter of fact, everybody I know of that I told to go pray and get peace about who to marry, meaning some specific person they had in mind, always got it. When a bunch of us decided that wasn't the will of God at all. So then I started scratching the Scripture and saying, well, wait a minute. Where is there a verse that says that you determine the will of God by having some kind of inner peace? There is one that is used. It's in Colossians. I looked that up. And that's not what that verse is saying at all. I couldn't find other verses that said, pray, get peace, and that's the will of God. Now, I can find verses that say, pray and you'll be at peace, but that doesn't mean you've determined the will of God by that, nor is that subject in the context. So, I don't think it's by praying and getting peace. Well, then how is it? Well, I think this passage is as clear as it can be. They read the Scripture. How do you know the will of God? And the answer is the Scripture. That's how you know the will of God. Now, people come up with all kinds of crazy, idiotic stuff, like casting lots, flipping a coin, praying and getting peace, and they come up with what they think is the will of God when it isn't. Ought to be common sense, ought to tell you that. There was once a bishop who emphatically said that heavier-than-air flight was not the will of God. That bishop had two sons, Orville and Wilbur. Now, you just can't be dogmatic about stuff that's not in the Scripture and say that it's the will of God. You may look back and say, in the providence of God, I see how God worked that out. But I get very skeptical real quick when somebody tells me that they're a prophet and they figured out the will of God ahead of time when it is not in the Scripture. Matter of fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the old standard doctrines of faith, says this, quote, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary to His glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from the Scripture unto which nothing at any time is to be added whether by new revelation of the Spirit or the tradition of men. End of quote. And I think that is an excellent statement. It is either expressly given to us, or we can deduce from the Scripture what God wants us to do. So here is my point from this passage and from the rest of Scripture. The way to know the will of God is through Scripture and prayer. That's what they did in this passage. And granted, they cast lots, but there's no case from hereafter that anybody ever did that. So we're left with, you read the Scripture and you pray. I think it's interesting that in James chapter 1, James says, if you're going through a trial, God wants to teach you something. And then he says this, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So James is saying, if you don't know what to do, pray. So prayer is in James chapter 1. Later in that passage, he says, be swift to hear. Remember that? And then hot on the heels of that, he says, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. So I think if all I had was James chapter 1, and I wanted to know how to determine and ascertain the will of God, I'd say based on that passage of Scripture, it's real simple. You go to the Scripture, you be doing what it says, and you pray and ask God for wisdom. The other thing I would add to that is that the Scripture says there is safety in a multitude of counselors. Go talk to some godly people. Go talk to some people who know the Lord and ask them, especially if they know the Scripture and if they've walked with the Lord for a long time. As a matter of fact, that happened in this passage. There's really three things going on in this passage besides the casting of lots. Number one, they prayed. Number two, they read the Scripture. And number three, the group decided. And they were of one accord when they did it. They were in the upper room and they were of one accord in prayer, verse 14. So, I think if you want to know the will of God, there's as good a formula as any. You go to the Scripture, you see what God says, you ask Him for wisdom, and go talk to some godly people. Does that get it? That gets it. That gets it big time. You ought to go use some common sense. Now let me put one more little footnote in here. If the Scripture doesn't spell this out, and it's not a violation of some scriptural principle, then I think there's a lot of freedom in the will of God. Most people who talk about the will of God want to know, you know, what tie do I wear today? Which color car do I buy? Frankly, I think God leaves all those choices up to your personal taste. There's nothing in the Scripture that says God's going to give you His will about those kinds of things. I think the most common question I get is, who do I marry? What job do I take? Where do I live? Those are the three things I've heard the most. And by the way, this is one of the other things that convinced me that this peace thing wasn't a real issue. You know what the Bible says about who you should marry? As one requirement, the person has to be a Christian. Period. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says in verse 40 that a widow can marry anybody she wants to, but only in the Lord. That's the only restriction God puts on it. Now let me hasten to add, I think that that doesn't mean every Christian's a good candidate. That remember, you should pray for wisdom and you should talk to some other people because love is blind. And marriage is an eye-opener. So you need to talk to some other people and be real realistic about this. So whereas you could marry any Christian in the will of God, you can't marry just any Christian and live at peace in your house, because some will nag you, both husbands and wives. And that, the proverb says, will drive you crazy. My paraphrase. So, I'm simply saying that there's a lot of freedom in the will of God, and so you need to know what the Scripture says, and you need some good wisdom from God that comes from godly people. You need some good common sense. All right, have I made this clear? How do you determine the will of God? If you leave here and say, flip a coin, I'm going to scream. What do you do? Three things. Number one, you should look at the... Number two, you should pray. And number three, you should go talk to some godly people. You got it. Teachers, please. I came across something written by a fellow named James Packer in a book, Your Father Loves You. And it's one of the finest things on determining the will of God I have ever seen. So I would like to close by just reading to you what he said. If we want God to guide us, our attitude needs to be right. Here are some guidelines as to how we can play our part in arriving at right deciding. First, we must be willing to think. It is false piety, supernaturalism of an unhealthy sort that demands inward impressions with no rational basis and declines to heed the constant biblical summons to consider. God made us thinking beings, and He guides our minds as we think things out in His presence. I want to pause here for a second. I don't think I've ever read anything where the guy said the first thing you need to do is think. I love it. Most people operate on emotion and impression. And I think the Scripture constantly admonishes us to think. Let's go back to the quote. Number two. Second, we must be willing to think ahead and weigh the long-term consequences of alternative courses of action. Once we can only see what is wise and right, what is foolish and wrong, as we dwell on the long-term issues. May I insert another comment? Think, and think long-term. Excellent advice. Back to Packer. Number three, we must be willing to take advice. It is a sign of conceit and immaturity to dispense with taking advice in major decisions. There are always people who know the Bible, human nature, and our own gifts and limitations better than we do. And even if we cannot finally accept their advice, nothing but good will come to us from carefully weighing what they say. Fourth, we must be willing to ruthlessly be honest with ourselves. We must suspect ourselves, ask ourselves why we feel a particular course of action will be right, and make ourselves give reasons. Another pause. That is brilliant. As I have talked to people over the years who were grappling with the will of God, they had some idea in mind of what they wanted to do. And once they decided that's what they wanted to do, they may talk about the will of God, but they were bent on doing what they wanted to do, and they were going to do it no matter what or who said anything else. So this is just an excellent piece of advice. Be ruthlessly honest with yourself. One more. Number five. We must be willing to wait. Wait on the Lord is a constant refrain in the Psalms, and it is a necessary word for the Lord. For the Lord often keeps us waiting. When in doubt, do nothing, but continue to wait on God. End of quote. I suppose all this presupposes that you want the will of God. That there is within your heart a deep desire to say, Lord, I want to do what you want. I want to do your will. I'm assuming that. And if that's the case, the method for finding it is to start with the Scripture, pray for wisdom, and just get all the godly advice you can. And oh yeah, be ruthlessly honest with yourself and think. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, and you've given us a book that tells us what your will is, that you've given us the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, and that you promised that you'd give us wisdom if we ask, and that you wouldn't be greedy with it either, but that you give generously, liberally to those who ask for wisdom. So, Father, we thank you for all those provisions. We pray that you'd give us enough sense to take advantage of them. In Jesus' name, amen.